not necessarily a true story, because a man dies, goes to heaven, and we know about it, so it's not true, right? We awake? Oh, all right. Anyway, a man dies, goes to heaven. Of course, who greets him? St. Peter, right? Always at the gate. And so this time, of course, St. Peter has his checklist, and a guy comes, and St. Peter asks him a question. He says, "What religion, sir?" And he says, "I'm Episcopalian." And he said, "Well, that's fine." He said, "You walk on down to room number 17, but please, when you walk by room 8, please be quiet." Guy says, "Okay." A few minutes later, another guy comes, and St. Peter says, "Religion." He says, "I'm Methodist." He said, "Welcome, sir. Please go down to room 24, but as you pass room 8, please be quiet." Guy says, "Okay." And another guy comes, and St. Peter again asks, "Religion, sir?" And he says, "I am Pentecostal." He says, "Great to have you." He said, "You can go down to room 33, but when you pass room 8, please be quiet." And intrigued, the Pentecostal said, "Sir," said, "I understand that the room and go in there, I'll be glad to go, but why must we be quiet when we pass room 8? He said, "Oh, that's where the Baptists are, and they think they're the only ones here." So this morning, that is not the case, and we're looking at unity in Christ and unity. We're going to find in Ephesians chapter 4 and realize that it's not just us, and some of us may be surprised when we get to heaven. So if you have your Bibles, please grab them. We're going to Ephesians chapter 4, 3 through 6 this morning. Not going to get too far in our chapter, and may even not get through all of it. I don't know. We'll just see what happens. If you do not have a Bible, maybe you have an iPhone. You can download the Holy Bible app on your phone. See, Rocky got his phone ready to go. Justin over there. So it does not have to be paper. But if you like a paper Bible, there's one in the back over there by James. And so, and also, I don't think we've ever said this, but if you do not own a Bible and would like a copy of the Bible, then you are welcome to take one of those as our gift to you this morning as a copy of God's Holy Word. So there is no excuse not to have a Bible in this day and age, right? So, all right, so we're in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, technically starting in verse 4, but before the morning's over, we'll get back to verse 3. Because if you remember last week, as we went through the first few verses, we said that kind of as we're getting ready for the next few weeks, talking about unity in the church and unity outside the church, that verse 3 really had a lot to do. And so we'll see this morning, it is kind of a hinge verse tying in this next section of Paul's words to the Ephesian church. Well, let's just reread this passage that James read for us a while ago and just dive in to see what God's Word says this morning. So in Ephesians 4:4 says, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." All right, so we good? Does that make much sense? I mean, I don't know about you, but we can read that, and sometimes you get a little just kind of swamped, because I heard a bunch of ones. Didn't you hear a bunch of ones? Precisely, at least in the ESV, there are seven ones in three verses. In these three verses, it says the word one seven times. One body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one hope, one God, one Father, one baptism. I mean, there's a lot of ones happening. And so, but I don't want us to get bogged down this morning. I want us to look at what this passage says, because there is just an amazing truth, a couple of amazing truths this morning, found in this passage in Ephesians. And the theme with all these ones has to be what? One. Has to be unity, right? I mean, with all this stuff, there's one. It didn't say there's multiple gods, there's multiple faiths, there's all kinds of different baptisms. So there's one. There's one faith, one Spirit, one Lord, one God. And so our theme this morning is unity. And so our title for this morning's message, I don't always have a title, but what we do this morning, it is One Big Happy Family. And so that's what we're going to be this morning, is one big happy family. Don't we all like one big happy family, right? I mean, don't we hate it when our family's in disarray and everybody's at each other's throats? And, you know, sometimes you just sigh. Can't we just be one big happy family? Anybody ever said that? I know I have. Justin, he's like, he got a big old family. And so when they're a happy family, they're a big honking happy family. So this morning, that is kind of where we are. But let's do some different logic this morning. Let's work our way backwards and go in reverse order. Can we do that? Of course we can do it, right? You have no choice. You have to sit there and endure the next 45 minutes. No, I'm just kidding. Well, maybe I'm not kidding. I don't know. So let's start in verse 6 and work our way backwards. It says, "There is one God and one Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So as we look at this picture of one big happy family, one unified family, it has to start with one Father, right? One God. And that's who God is. That is who God our Father is. He is He is this God over all of his children. There is just one God. You know, we may be sisters and brothers from other mothers, but we all have the same Father, right? And so next time someone says, "Hey, what's up, my brother from another mother?" you can say, "But we have the same Father." And so all of us in here who are called by the name of Jesus Christ, who are saved, who are born again, who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are in the same family, and we have the same Father. And in this verse, one thing that we, most of your translations probably don't say, neither does the ESV, is that some manuscripts, what I mean by that, some ancient manuscripts, because I don't know if you realize this, but the Bible is not written just on one good old Hebrew and Greek Bible. And we take it from all kind of just thousands of different manuscripts and texts. And so some manuscripts actually insert the word "you." It says that there is one God and Father of you all, who is over you all and through you all and in you all. And we know Paul wasn't Southern, else he just said what? Y'all. It said, God of y'all, who's over y'all and through y'all and in y'all. So the reason I bring that out, and the reason I think that's important, because what he's saying here is that God is the God of you all. You being whom? Specifically, the Ephesians, right? Because he's writing to whom? He's writing to the Ephesians. He's writing to these Ephesians, to the Ephesian church, which is probably a group of churches, you know, around the city of Ephesus. And he's saying that God is over all of you people. You know, he is your Father of all people. Now, obviously, we know that God is God of all. He's sovereign over everything on the planet. We realize that. But specifically this morning, we're looking at how he is the Father of all believers. He's the Father of all Christians. He is the same God. That if you are a born-again Christian, then we all worship and serve one God, one Father. Now, that's not to be confused with this, because the world would say, a lot of people in the world would say, is that we all serve the same God, right? Whether you're Muslim or Buddhist or Hindu or Christian or whatever else you are, that we all have the same God, we just worship Him a little bit differently. But that is not what the Ephesians passage is saying. It's not just this one universal God that everyone worships differently. But the God that we serve, who I was talking to Shane and Whitney this morning, we kind of go through our morning's message. They are faithfully serving in our nursery back there, and so we kind of go through the text. I don't know why I said that. Quickly, how fast my mind just... Oh, I know, the name of God. So, you know, God does not have a name. You know, we have names for His characteristics, you know, that we can, you know, He's the Alpha and the Omega, but His name is not Alpha and Omega. He is the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He doesn't have a "Hello, my name is." You know, He's not Ra. He's not whatever. And so, but our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He is our God, and He is over this family, and our big, happy, healthy, holy family. He is the Father, and He is over everything. He is over the every good family has a father who's over them, right? And so this is our God. He is a God, and we see that the last part, that He is interwoven into every aspect of our life. It's that He is over all, or over us. He works through us, and He's in us. That God, you know, as we look at unity this morning, that we have to realize that we all in this room worship and serve the same God. Well, let's keep going. I got too many places I want to camp this morning, but we have to start recognizing that God the Father, He unites, you know, all of us together, you know, as Christians, as believers, that He is obviously the first unifying factor in our walk with Christ. He is the first unifying factor in our family. You know, you cannot be unified in Christ if you do not recognize that you serve the same God, right? It just can't happen. Ryan and I, we cannot worship different gods. It is impossible. It's not impossible, but Ryan, you're wrong. as he often is. No, just kidding. But we have to worship the same God. But let's go back one step further. It says there in the second half of verse 4, it says, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. Now, one thing that I forgot to point out a while ago that helps us will see this passage a lot clearer is once we recognize that it is formatted in the Trinity. Did you catch that? Probably most of you probably didn't. I didn't catch it in the beginning, because it says there's one body, one Spirit, one Lord, and one God. And we see the work of the Spirit, of the Son, and of the Father. And unity begins with the Trinity. And so we see the unity in God. He's the God of all. But now we're going to see how we are unified, we are united, we are made one in Jesus Christ. Because it says that we are called to the one hope that belongs to our call, to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, we've spent a lot of time in recent weeks talking about our call, about our salvation, how Jesus has called us. If you look over in, I think we've gone back to this verse several times, in chapter 1, in verse 13, I believe it is, in him being whom? In Jesus, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, then you were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. Is that we hear the gospel, we hear the word, and we believe. And this is what brings us into, this is what unites us in Christ, is us hearing the gospel and believing. You know, and there are some in this room, you've heard the gospel many times. You may have been coming here for several weeks or to other churches, or maybe someone in your workplace has been talking to you about the gospel. And the gospel is what? Do you remember? Life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and all that it talks about. And so the gospel just means what? Anybody know? Means the good news. Means the good news of Jesus Christ. And so many of you have heard the gospel, but many of you have probably stopped right there. You never believed the gospel. And you cannot be in this big, happy family. You cannot be united with other Christians if you do not first believe in the gospel. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, that he was who he says he was, and he did what he said he did. That he was the Son of God, that he was perfect, that he died a substitutionary death for you and I, and that he will come back for those that confess him as Lord. That is the gospel. And of course, the gospel affects, I mean, every aspect of our life. So it doesn't just stop there. But first, we are unified in the fact that we have faith, or that we believe in Jesus Christ. That we have one faith, one belief in Jesus Christ. And that's important. But then, and this is where I want to camp for a little bit, and I'll admit to you that we're going to take a little detour this morning, but a good detour, hopefully. As one pastor said years ago, I may chase a rabbit, but if I bring back some meat, it'll be okay, right? And so, so it says, not only is he one Lord, or one hope, and or one faith, but we have one baptism in Jesus Christ. And so this is important because the person of Jesus Christ is what unites us. You know, God unites us as Father, you know, as all children, and then we're united in our faith in Jesus and our belief in Jesus. And then it says that we have one baptism. We have one baptism. We are united together as children of God, as the church, in one baptism. Now, what does this mean? Baptism, you know, can be a tricky word in church cultures and church conversations, because a lot of times when we talk about baptism, we think we're talking about what? About Baptist, right? I mean, okay, well, that must be Baptist. That must be Baptist theology, you know. Well, you know what? Baptism is not just Baptist theology. It is biblical theology. And like we say all the time, we want to be biblical and not just Baptist in our understanding of Scripture and how we function as a church and how we live our lives. And so we need to understand this concept of us being united and unified in one baptism. And first, we must answer the question, what is the purpose of baptism? The purpose of baptism is twofold that I would submit to you this morning. The first, and I really wish that we had time this morning to go here, but if you just want to mark it in your Bible and read it this week and be just befuddled, puzzled, if you will, go. You mark 1 Peter chapter 3, read like verse 20, or let's just start verse 18 and go to the end of the chapter. I was reading this week, some person even said that he was in a service one day, and they were going through the book of 1 Peter. Pastor gets to this passage, and he says, we're just going to skip this passage because it is too confusing. And they were serious. And so when you read it, you know, it can at first be a pretty confusing passage. But ultimately, it's talking about baptism, and it says it is an antitype, or that the flood of Noah is an antitype of baptism. But ultimately, what we get from this passage is the first aspect of baptism that... you see there in verse 21, it says that baptism, which corresponds to this, talking about the flood of Noah, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. I mean, I hope no one today gets baptized to get a bath. I mean, that'd just be awkward. I mean, hopefully y'all have showers and baths at home. Don't come here to get clean, okay? Because that bath, come during the week and we'll give you a bath. But it says it's not for removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for good conscience. And those two words could probably be better translated, the word appeal as pledge and good conscience as loyalty. So in essence, we could say that the first aspect of baptism is as a pledge of loyalty to God. That us being baptized has nothing to do with ourselves, nothing to do with anyone else. Primarily, it is us making a pledge to God. If you read this passage, there's just some amazing stuff about why we've been making a pledge to God. But ultimately, God has saved us and He has redeemed us and He has offered us salvation. And so our baptism is a pledge to the loyalty of God. But let's look at the second aspect of baptism. That baptism also is a symbol of unity in the community of faith. It is a symbol of unity in the community of faith. And what I mean by that is this. There are all kind of signs of being a Christian. I mean, hopefully those in this room that we call ourselves Christians and that we are born-again believers, hopefully it's not too hard to recognize us out in public, right? Hopefully as you're, Brandon, right? Hopefully we're out in our work and we're out in the mall, wherever we are in our family reunions or just in our houses in private. Hopefully people don't have to scratch their heads and say, I wonder if that guy's a Christian. Hopefully our life is full of signs of us being born again and us being regenerated and us not being depraved people. Hopefully our life is full of signs that we are born again, we've been changed, and that we are living for Jesus Christ, and that we're made happy in holiness and not in unholiness. Hopefully there are many signs. There are a lot of signs of being a Christian, of being born again. But did you know there's only one symbol? There's only one symbol. There's only one physical thing that we do that recognizes us, that attaches, that associates us to our faith in Jesus Christ. You know, we're used to symbols, right? I mean, symbolism is not lost. I mean, I wear a wedding ring on my finger. It is a physical symbol of my love for my wife who just had a birthday 2 days ago. I'll just stop right there. save some, preacher. But there are a lot of symbols in my life. There are symbols that I have that mean certain things. But baptism is the only symbol, it's the only outward physical sign. You know, we don't mark ourselves, we don't get Christian tattoos, you know, be kind of cool, you know. Okay, I believe in Jesus. Okay, we have like an ink slinger up here. He's going to tat like a cross right here, or he's going to put the Christian fish over here, you know, whatever. But we don't have that. But the sign that the symbol that we have that we are now in the community of faith is baptism. And again, we could talk a lot about baptism. We could talk for the next few weeks just about baptism. But for the sake of this morning, in our text here, it says that we are united in one baptism. And what does this mean? It's that we are together, is that those who are in Christ have been baptized. You know, and Scripture talks a lot about baptism. Jesus talks a lot about baptism. Jesus, even if you remember, He says, go and make disciples of all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the gospel writers talk a lot about baptism. Paul and Peter talk a lot about baptism. This is not just something we decided to do as Baptists 167 years ago and say, okay, let's baptize and make a new denomination. No. It is something that, it is a symbol of our faith. It is a pledge of loyalty to God, and is a symbol of the unity in our community of faith. And so baptism is very important. But I would imagine that many of us have different stories in this room about baptism. That many of us, you know, we have treated baptism differently. You know, just talk about a few different groups in here. There are hopefully many in this room that you have been born again, that you've confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, and when you did, as soon as you could, you know, you were baptized. You know, you said, Jesus, I want you to be Lord of my life. You know, you repent of your sins, you become regenerated, and then you follow the commands of Jesus, and you were baptized. And by baptized, I mean you were immersed in water, and it was a symbol, it was a pledge to God of your loyalty to Him, and it was also a sign that you were in the community of faith, not in the community of Baptists, but you're in the community of all those who have been baptized before you, this one baptism that we have. But there are others in here that probably have a different story. As I was talking to a couple this week who just said, you know what, I've heard this story so many times, especially as a youth pastor. I can't tell you how many times you hear this story that I was saved at 6 years old or 7 years old or 8 years old, and it just didn't mean anything. And so now I come at 11, I'll be baptized. And fast forward 2 years later, same kids in your office. I was baptized at 6, it didn't mean anything. Hey, I was baptized at 11, it didn't mean anything. Well, when's it going to mean something, kid? And so many have been baptized, and honestly, you know, and it didn't mean anything. It was just some meaningless exercise. You went down a dry center and you came up a wet center, right? That it was just, you were there to take a bath in essence. And it didn't mean it. You did it because, you know, to make mom and dad happy, or you did it because your friends did it, or you did it because it was just an easy thing to do, or you did it just because you were walking around the church, and next thing you know, you're in the baptistry room and the pastor says, come on. Whatever the reason, we do things for the wrong motivation, for the wrong reason. It had nothing to do with your pledge to loyalty to God. It had nothing to do with a symbol of unity in the community of faith. And if your baptism did not mean those two things, then your baptism was not a true believer's baptism. And there are many that you have that testimony in. And this is a hard thing to wrestle with. I was talking to a good youth pastor friend of mine who had the same story and said, "Hey, you know, at 7 or 8 years old, I thought I was saved, and I really didn't, you know, get right with Christ until I was a teenager, and I never got rebaptized after that." You know, but what I always challenge folks, and I want to make sure that you don't misunderstand this morning, is a lot of times we need to understand our salvation experience. We need to understand our confession in Christ, because sometimes, you know, pastors make this mistake of saying, if you don't know the hour, the day, and the minute of your salvation, then you're not saved, and you need to repent right now. Today is that day. Well, you know, I just don't think that's true. Because we see lots of times in the Scripture where people, that you know, they walk away wrestling with Christ and is He Lord. And then, you know, obviously there is that moment that we confess Christ and we say, "Jesus, You are Lord and You are sovereign. I repent of my sins." But we don't necessarily have to remember the exact moment how it all played out. But the problem is that sometimes we, especially in our culture today, that we are raised Christian, and it's just the right thing to do to be baptized and to be in church and stuff, and we do all these things for wrong motives, that it's easy, you know, to come back later as teenagers or young adults and say it wasn't real. But I want to challenge you this, is to understand your salvation. I wrestled with it for a long time. I thought, you know what, because I was saved at 6 years old, I was a young guy, and then there was a point in my life I said, you know what, that just wasn't real. That wasn't, you know, of course it was real. I really did get wet. I really did get baptized. But it didn't really mean something in my life. And I didn't truly get saved until I was a teenager. But the more I just finally sat and I wrestled and just pray and said, "Lord, would You help me to understand how You've worked in my life?" And it became evident that I was saved at 6 years old, but I just wasn't perfect. And my problem was I didn't have a good understanding of what it meant to grow in Christ. And so as I got older and finally understood what it meant to grow in Christ, and then I started to grow and I started to surrender my life to the Lordship of Jesus, then I was a whole different Christian. Most of us, we just never get past being baby Christians. That we genuinely give our life to Christ at 6 years old or 7 years old or whatever years old, at 20 years old. But if someone's not there to disciple us and to lead us to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, then we may never, you know, as Paul says, we're still drinking milk and we should be eating meat. And so I would encourage you to spend some time this week to understand your salvation story. To say, you know, as much as I knew how at 7 years old, did I really give my life to Christ? Did I really, was I pledging my allegiance? Was I pledging my loyalty to Jesus at that time? Didn't you not have to understand the Trinity and understand all the things about theology? But did you, as much as you could, give your life to Christ? But if you didn't, if you look back in that moment in your life, whatever age you were, you say, "You know what? It was something else. But now I'm a believer. Now at 20, I know that I committed my life to Christ." You know what? You need to be baptized. Because we are united in one baptism, it says. We are united together. All of those have been baptized in unity. And then there are some that, you know, you come from different denominations that, you know, that you were saved at whatever age, 6, 10, 12, 34, and you were saved, and you truly were saved, you repented of your sins, and because of the denomination, you weren't baptized, you weren't immersed, you didn't go through immersion. I learned some terms this week. Y'all learn them? Immersion and immersion and aspersion. Don't ask what they all mean. I could tell you, but I'd bore you. But anyway, but you weren't, you know, you didn't go through believer's baptism, you weren't immersed. You know, you may have been sprinkled or water made and put on your head. Basically, that's what those means. Immersion, you go underwater. Aspersion, you get sprinkled. Aspersion, then the water goes on, like, you just kind of wipe it on your head. Which, that'd be a lot easier, wouldn't it? Just give me a little bucket of water. But that's not what the Bible says. But honestly, you were saved at that age, and you were trying to make a pledge to God. You were trying to be united with other believers in this symbol of unity. But you weren't baptized. And this is difficult. The reason I talk about this, because this is important. And we've talked about this in our connection groups. You know, if someone comes who they are born again believer, and they come from, we'll just pick on Methodists, because you know Methodists are notorious for sprinkling, right? And so, and they were sprinkled, but they're born again believer. They've made this physical sign, you know, this physical pronouncement that I'm a child of God, but they've not been immersed. You know what? What do you do with them? You know, someone said, well, let's quickly, let's get them in the baptistry right now. And that's not a bad thing to be baptized, because it says we are baptized in one spirit. But I just would challenge you again to understand, to know your salvation story, and that whatever the means was, that we have pledged our loyalty to God, that we have made this symbol of unity, the community of faith, and when at all possible, that we join together in baptism, in believers' baptism, immersed in water. And so the question is, where are you in baptism? And some of you, you've never been baptized. You know, it's never been a part of your life because you've never repented of your sins. And maybe just thinking about this causes you to wrestle with, you know, just your salvation. Because baptism has nothing to do with salvation. You know, and there are some of our denominational friends who would say, you know, if you're born, you know, if once you get saved, if you're not baptized immediately and you get hit by a Mack truck, sorry, Charlie, you were close, but you didn't make it. But we never see baptism as a part of the salvation process. It's a part of the obedience to God. But many in this room have not been baptized because you've never been born again. You've never been saved. You never have confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And before we come to the baptistry, before we come to the horse trough, we need to recognize Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Before we can be in the family of God, before we can be in this one big, happy, holy family, that we must recognize Jesus, have our hope in Jesus, our faith in Jesus, and be baptized in Jesus. And then let's go down one more step. We've talked about the Father, we've talked about the Son, and now let's talk about the Spirit. Because starting in verse 4, it says, there is one body and one Spirit. One body and one Spirit. And so we see that in this family of God, we'll call the church, at the level of the Father, we say that the God is a Father of, what we'd say, the visible and the invisible church. All people who are born again, God is a Father of them. And all those people have their hope and their faith in Jesus Christ. But then here in this level of the Spirit, in this unity of the Spirit, we see the visible church. We see the physical church. We see the local church. That the Spirit brings together people for one body, for the body of the church, you know, what we call the bride of Christ. And the children of God who have believed in Jesus and believed in God, who have been baptized and believed in Christ, are now filled with the Spirit, and we are unified as the body, the local church, the body of Christ. You know, what you're in this morning is a gathering of the body of Christ. You know, there's not much, this group right here, especially as I look out and I know most of you, there's not much in this room that unifies us, except that we all have blood flowing through our veins and life. You know, some of you, we're as different as it gets, even from the beginning of North Hills, and there was just 8 families. You know, there's just, you know, some of us that don't have much in common, do we? But as the body of Christ and the bride of Christ, as the local church, we are unified through the Father, through the Son, and ultimately the Spirit who brings us all together. And what he is saying here is that there is, not that there should be, but there is one body, one Lord, one faith, if you will, one hope, and there's one God. There is just one. Let me read you a quote from a guy, I mentioned John Stott occasionally, in talking about the unity. He said, there can only be one family, one hope, and one body. Stott says this. He says, the unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God Himself. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. Just think about those words just for a second. As we look at this, Ephesians 4 and 4 through 6, and we see how there is just one Spirit, there's one Lord, there's one God. There is. It says it is impossible to split the church. It is impossible to split what God has called together. Do you have a hard time believing that? You know, I had a hard time believing that. Because look at our culture. Look at our world. Is there just one church? Is there? No. I mean, there's churches all around us. Do they look the same? Some kind of like cousins, and then some are like distant cousins that have never seen each other, aren't worshiping the same God. Now, even if you look at the Mormon faith, you know, You know, their beginning is interesting. They look at the church, you know, Joseph Smith, we won't get into all the history of Mormon church, but in essence, he looked at the church, he said, we're not the first century church anymore. He said, we're not the bride of Christ. I want to return to the bride of Christ. And before you think I'm propagating Mormon theology here, he's wrong. You know, he went and found gold tablets and whatever else, but his thought was, we've come a long way from the original church. And that's true. He says that there is one body, one spirit, one Lord, one God. There is one church. And Stott says it cannot be split. He says it is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. Anybody think we can split the Godhead? We can split the Trinity? We can divide God, make it multiple fathers and multiple Jesus? No, we can't do that. So then, how do we explain our church culture that's around us? And I would dare say this, is that our church is not split. The church of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ is not split, but it is fractured. It is broken. It is hurting. And I think the best way to understand this and explain this is if you think about a family, we'll just call them the Smiths. Are there any Smiths here? Hopefully not. We'll just call them the Smiths. We'll call them John Smith and Jane Smith and their son, Joe, Harry, and Sally. How are those for names, okay? And you got the Smiths, and they're a beautiful family. I mean, look at those beautiful families. Got a lot of beautiful families in here. Sweet little girls and, you know, nasty little boys who kill illegal birds. We have this beautiful family. Then one day, all of a sudden, you know, mom and dad start arguing and start fighting. And then you just, it kind of seed plants in mom and dad. And before long, they're just fighting all the time. And then they split and they get a divorce. And their family gets this first fracture. And then, you know, their kids become bitter because mom and dad's divorced. And they don't know, you know, to go with dad or to go with mom. And they're torn. And then just, you know, years and years of this happening. And now the family is just really split. And so that the kids get old enough to get married or to move out. And they start moving. So when they start out in West Monroe, you know, dad moved to Texas, mom moved to Virginia, and now the kids moved to Canada, this one to Spain, this one to Florida. Oh, it's all made up stuff. Just bear with me. But they're all over the place. And then one kid, you know, hates dad so much, he even changes his last name legally. You know, and so their family is fractured. It is broken. But guess what? By blood, they're still a family, right? I mean, still mom and dad had three kids. And they were still a family. No matter how far they go, no matter what they do, they're still a family. But they're a broken family. They're a fractured family. In the same way, we can never split the church of God. I mean, that we can never split the bride of Christ, but we can fracture it. We can mess it up. We can jank it up. We can do damage to it. But it's still the bride of Christ. And so we, and the proof of that, if you look in our church culture today, that we are just full of fractures. We are just full of different denominations. We're full of different groups who think they're the only ones. And going back to our joke a while ago of Baptists, and obviously we don't believe that. Like, I don't believe that. I don't think anyone here believes that we're the only ones. But there are people out there, whether they're Baptist or Methodist or Pentecostal or Catholic or Jew, whatever, they think they're the only ones, and salvation only comes from them. And so what we've seen the past 2,000 years since Christ established the church, you know, and Paul was writing to these early churches, at some point, we can't trace it back to know the exact start, but at some point in the past 2,000 years, or the past 1,900 and some odd years, is that the church has been fractured. And we have people all over the place who think they are the only bride of Christ, and there is no unity anymore in the church. There's no unity anymore in the local body of the church, in the bride of Christ. Is that we are fragmented and we are fractured. But going back to our illustration with our family, imagine if you were a cousin of those families and you saw, you know, these people that you love fracture, and you saw them just go to Texas and Canada and Virginia, wherever else I said, we're going all over the place. And you heard on Facebook that your other cousin changed his last name, and there's just bitterness in their family. Would you just sit back and just do nothing? I would hope not. I mean, if you loved your family, and some of you may, I would hope not. I would hope that you would call somebody or message somebody or drive to Virginia and slap somebody and say, you need to be reconciled. You need to get your stuff together. You need to forgive each other. You need to be the family that you once were. And there's a lot of families that need to be slapped. But the church needs to be slapped because we divide ourselves over things that should not be divisive. And we fracture the church over things that we should not fracture the church with. And so if you're that cousin, you could drive to one of those states. You could Facebook somebody, call somebody, text somebody, do whatever. But what do we do with the church? What do we do as we are a part of the body of Christ? We are part of the church. We are part of this unified, you know, bride of Christ that is united by the Spirit and the Son and the Father. What do we do when it's fractured? Because I don't think there's anyone in here that would disagree to say the church is fractured, right? So what do we do? Do we just turn a blind eye? Do we just stick our head in the sand? Do we just say, hey, we got it going on North Hills? Stinks to be y'all. No, that's not what we do. That's why I go back to verse 3. I told you it's all going to tie in. It says, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to say, there is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. But it says, first, we must be eager to maintain the unity of peace. We must be eager to maintain the unity. So we don't get this pass just to do nothing. It says we must be active in it. We must be willing to be a part of the unity. And it's got to first start with us in this church, right? I would hope and pray that North Hills is never considered by this community or by any of us in here a disunity. I'm sorry, I'm making up words again. A disunified church, a broken church, a fractured church. Because there are a lot of churches, just the church itself across American landscape, that is fractured and that is hurting and that is full of divisiveness and is not full of unity and love and peace. There are groups in there that are warring with other groups to get their own way. Going back to our video a while ago, they want to be about them. They want to be about their church and what they want and what they need. Well, you know what? North Hills is not about what you want. It's not about what I want. If it's not about what I want, it's sure about what you want. It's about what brings glory to God. So first, we must be a unified church. Mark Driscoll had a tweet this week that I really liked. He said, we build unity in the Holy Spirit by studying the Bible, building friendship, eating meals, and praying together. You want some practical way that we can build unity within these four walls? Because it's easy, week after week, just to walk in on Sunday morning, hey, how you doing? Drink a cup of coffee, you know, high five, you know, get the little what's happened this week, and that's it, and you go about, and then you come back next week, and you see the same people, and you have some same casual, shallow conversations, you know what I'm talking about? Probably had some this morning. Our church does not need to be full of casual, shallow conversations, but we need to be unified even within our church. And I would encourage you, I mean, just very practically here, study the Bible together, build friendships together, eat meals together, pray together. When you do those, any one of those four things with somebody, there's going to be some unity going on. On Wednesday mornings at 5:30, we have a group of men who come and we study the Bible together. We don't eat together, unfortunately. Maybe somebody can bring food this week. We don't do a whole lot of praying together. Do some talking and some shallow conversations. But we get in the Word and we've been studying 1 Timothy together. And it's a unified group, and it's amazing to see unity happen because we're studying the Bible together. When you go eat at someone's house, I mean, there is unity going on. There is harmony going on because you were gathered around eating a meal together. I vote for that. Eat together. Pray together. Goodness, that's probably, I think, the deepest sense of unity. If you can gather with a family in this church or with a friend in this church or the group of ladies in this church or men in this church and pray together, you will stay together and you will be unified together. So we must be willing to study the Bible together and build friendships together, eat meals together, and pray together. And we'll see us in this church be unified. But secondly, we must build unity outside of North Hills. And I'm just amazed and blessed and just so humbled by already, just in the beginning of our church, that we have a relationship with Cowan Presbyterian. You know, they're not a Baptist church, and you know, we could probably sit and talk about differences of how we worship or how we do this or that. But ultimately, we are unified. The pastor there, Brother Seth Yee, Pastor Seth, I don't know what the, you know, you call each other. Y'all call me the High Reverend, just to let you know. No. But Pastor Seth over there, he loves Jesus. He recognizes the Trinity. He knows that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we can do life together. We can do ministry at Pine Hills. We can eat together. We can hang out together. We can go to Five Guys together. We can do anything because we are brothers in Christ. And our two churches will do things together. We've already done one thing together. They're going to come here. If you saw the handout, they're going to come here Wednesday night. We're going to pray together Wednesday night, our two churches. We're going to do ministry together over there. We're going to do vacation Bible school together. We will be unified with other churches. We must be willing to build unity outside of our church. And as individuals, we must be willing to build relationships and have unity with our neighbors who are not Baptists, who come from different denominations, who come from different faiths, who come from different walks of life. Now, the question is, before we go too crazy there, is we must make sure, because remember, we're talking about unity within the church. Now, there are some of our neighbors who maybe go to a church that are not unified in the basics. If you want the basics, here they are. They believe in a Trinity. This way we're talking about the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. And that's a hard thing. I'm not going to explain the Trinity right now or reserve it for next week. No, not really. This week, somehow, in our conversation right in the car, Abby asked me about the Trinity. I mean, don't get me wrong. My kids aren't always asking about theological things. But something came up. I must have used the word. She said, Dad, what's the Trinity? Well, let me explain it, darling. But that we believe that God is three and God is one. That He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if we can believe that, then almost everything else can be worked out. But we need to be unified with those who believe in the triune God. And then we'll end in this. I want us to see this part. We looked at it a little bit last week. But just so we don't walk out of here thinking, you know what? Hey, that was a good sermon. Or hey, that was a mediocre sermon. Or hey, I wasted my time this morning. Whatever the case may be. I want us to know this morning this. It's not just a message. This is the truth. And we are to be active in this truth. We are to be active in the unity of the church, both in here and both outside these walls. And if you look at verse 3. Well, let's just back up a little before we hit this word. Because all this stuff, once you go in reverse, sometimes things just make more sense when you go in reverse. So if you go back to our message last week, it says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy. Once we understand that we are called by Jesus and we are to walk worthy of that, we are humble. And when we are humble, it makes being gentle more easier, right? If you're humble, it's not about you. It makes it easier to be gentle. When you are gentle, it makes it easier to be more patient, right? And then whenever you are patient, it's a whole lot easier to bear with one another their burdens, right? Because you can't bear with somebody if you're not patient. You can't be patient if you're not gentle. You're not going to be gentle if you're not humble. All this goes together. And if you can bear with each other in differences, if you can bear with each other and people who don't agree with you, who don't talk like you, who don't dress like you, who don't believe the same thing about eschatology as you, or the study of the end times, who don't believe in the same thing as the sovereignty of God, if you can bear with those people, unity is a lot easier. And then here's this word, eager. Sometimes there's just not good words for the Greek. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. Those of you first time here, I'm not that guy, okay? I'm not going to break this thing down and diagram the Greek sentence because I'd just be making stuff up. But here's what I do know from my study this week. This word, eager, we don't have a good word for what Paul was trying to convey in this passage. So I brought you this thing from a guy named Marcus Barth. I love the name, Marcus Barth. If you're in here and you're going to have more children, I vote for Marcus Barth, okay? Marcus Barth Finley, whatever. Awesome name. Sound like a Roman gladiator. But he was this theologian. He said this. He said in this verse, it says eager. He says, here's what Paul was really trying to say. He said, we are trying to say to aggressively pursue unity. And this is his quote. Bear with me. It's a little wordy, but bear with me. It is hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained in the underlying Greek verb. Not only haste and passion, but a full effort of the whole man is meant, involving his will, sentiment, reason, physical strength, and total attitude. The imperative mood of the Greek text, don't go to sleep yet, but the imperative mood of the Greek text excludes passivity, I'm sorry, I can't say it, passiveness, quietism, and a wait-and-see attitude, or a diligence tempered by deliberate speed. What he's saying is that what the Greek is not is implying that you can't be just on the sidelines. And he finishes with this. He says, yours is the initiative. Do it now. Mean it. You are to do it. I mean it. This is what the word eager is trying to convey. And the people understood it whenever they read this, when they read this letter from Paul, they understood that he was saying, get off your rumps and make sure there is unity in the bride of Christ. Don't just sit back and turn your head and stick your head in the sand. He said, but you need to be active in the unifying of the bride of Christ. And so often we are guilty for putting a gap between us and our neighbors who may be a different denomination, but they still worship the God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We need to close that gap, both in our individual lives and in our church lives. Because do we see the attitude in Baptist today? Do we see attitude in our denomination to be eager to work across denominational lines? I don't so much. And one of the many reasons I love Greg Clark, Pastor Cedar Crest, is because he'd rather work with interdenominational guys than Baptist guys. He wants to work with people who are there for the gospel. And he's done a phenomenal job of bringing together different types of Baptists and Methodists and Pentecostals and white churches and black churches and Chinese churches and all these different groups. And I can say that Brother Greg understands being eager to bring unity to the bride of Christ. Will I be known as the same thing? Will our church be known as the same thing? Will you be known as the same thing? Will we be filled with the Holy Spirit and promote unity amongst the family of God? Or will you be filled with self and drive a wedge between brothers and sisters in Christ? The gospel unites. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for your word in Ephesians, Father. And for this challenge, Lord, that we are to be united. That we are to be one body, filled with one spirit. That we all have one hope, that hope in Jesus Christ, that we have one faith in and one baptism in, and that ultimately we serve and worship one God, and that is you, the true God. And so, Lord, there's just so much stuff here, God, that we can respond to this morning, and Lord, I can't sort it all out, so I just pray by your Spirit, would you help each one of us individually sort this out, God? There may be some that we wrestle with unity in our families and in our neighbors. There may be some, Lord, who just have been wrestling with baptism and what that means in their life. But Lord, would you just help us this morning to be changed and challenged by your word. In these next few moments, as we respond, Father, to your word and to your Spirit's leading, and we just be obedient to that. Whatever it is you've called us to do, Lord, may we do. And I thank you, Lord, even as we have an opportunity to give, Father, of our tithes and offerings, but Lord, that we can do so, Father, with a church that is willing to be unified with other churches, and that we'll take the money that you bring to this place, God, for the kingdom and for the glory and for the gospel of you. May we never just be about us. Help us to be on mission with you. So help us to respond this morning, Father, to your word and your Spirit. In Jesus' name.